2 Timothy chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to verse 7, starting from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, having being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Louise and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We come to 2 Timothy, covering chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 7. We come to this message, stir up the gift of God. Now Timothy was told to do that, to stir up the gift of God that was in him. Now you must understand the circumstances by which this message was given to Timothy. It was a time of persecution. What do you say to a person who is serving God actively in a time of persecution? Remember, we are talking about persecution for the faith. And if you are persecuted for your faith, it means that you are being targeted for doing God's work. And if you continue to actively do God's work, you stand out like a sore thumb. Everyone will notice you, and you will be the target of the next attack. And the time was a time of persecution, when the Emperor Nero caused a fire to burn through half of Rome in July of AD 64. And because suspicion was aimed towards him, he diverted the suspicion against him by blaming the fire upon the Christians. And so an empire-wide persecution against the Christians was launched. And it had been going on for some years. And in the year AD 67, the Apostle Paul was arrested. And this time he knew that he was not going to escape. Unlike the last time when he was placed under house arrest, we read of the first arrest in Acts chapter 28. And for 2 years, though under house arrest, he was free to receive visitors. And his companions like Timothy and Titus and Silas went about collecting people and brought them to hear him preaching. So Paul was able to actively preach despite the fact that he was under house arrest that first time. But upon his release, he left Titus on the island of Crete while he sent Timothy to Philippi to assure them and of his condition and to teach them. Then Paul himself headed for Ephesus. From there he went to Colossae and he returned to Ephesus. Then he was met by Timothy, who returned from Philippi. Then Paul left Timothy there while he made his way to Macedonia. Then from there he wrote to Titus in Crete. From there he wrote to Timothy in Ephesus. So we have the first epistle to Timothy. We have the epistle to Titus written at the same time. And what did Paul do after that? The scripture is silent about it. But there are indications that he was able to fulfill his desire to visit Spain. So he most likely had gone to Spain to preach there. And along the way, he came back. And it seemed that in the intervening years, he had been actively preaching, and he was arrested in Troas. And this time, he knew that he was not going to be released. He had not much hope. If you were to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, look briefly at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He was certain that this time he would not be released. This time he would die for the faith. So he wrote this second epistle to Timothy in the year AD 67. And after that, he was killed. Tradition, a strong tradition has it that
he was taken just outside the city of Rome, and there he was beheaded. So Paul wrote 2 Timothy knowing that soon he was going to die for the faith. And remember that the whole empire was faced with this persecution against the Christian, and here was Timothy serving God actively. And what was Paul going to say to Timothy? Timothy was himself a timid man, but because he was a man of faith, he committed himself to the Lord and faithfully preached. And often it is that men like that are used by God. It is not the bold, the courageous, who is used by God. They are used, but it is not always they who are used. Often the bold and courageous, they are rash and they do a lot of things wrong along the way, and they have to suffer for it. But there are those who are timid, but because of their faithfulness to God, they would do what is right in the sight of God. And such people often are used mightily by God, because their timidity causes them to rely on God, and they are careful, but they are faithful. They will do what is right and pleasing in God's sight, even though they are fearful. And therefore, in trust to God, they will do what is right and pleasing to God. And for that reason, they are blessed. And Timothy was serving God under a time of persecution. Paul now writes to him in order to remind him of various things. Now remember, Timothy was like Paul's right-hand man. He now wanted to pass on the torch to Paul. He knew that very soon he would die, and he would die as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although Timothy was not an apostle, he would not be writing or teaching things inspired by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, he was a teacher of the word raised up by God. So the apostle Paul was going to pass on the torch to his representative. And Timothy, in turn, was to pass on the torch to the ordinary teachers of the church. Because after Timothy, there would be no more apostolic representatives. So there would be no more apostles, then there would be no more apostolic representatives, and then the torch will have to be passed on to the ordinary teachers of the church. And you see an indication of this in chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, based on all these indications, we see that the whole epistle of 2 Timothy was one in which Paul, knowing he was going to die soon, passing the torch, the responsibility of teaching to Timothy. So then we come to understand that Paul was desirous of Timothy, seeing that he has a responsibility to carry on the work. And here, in this particular passage, the key passage seems to be verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So it concerns service to God. Paul, in this passage, is saying to Timothy, know that God has given you gifts to serve Him. Stir up that gift. And what is the lesson we may draw out of today's passage? The lesson we are going to draw is that service to God cannot be separated from the proclamation of His Word. Service and the Word, they are tied closely together. They cannot be separated. So while Paul wants Timothy to continue on the work of what? The work of preaching God's Word. He asks Timothy to stir up the gift of doing this work. So the lesson then is that service to God is inseparable from the proclamation of God's Word. Why is it the case that serving God cannot be separated from the proclamation of God's Word? Three reasons may be found in this passage. From verse 1 to verse 2, we learn the first reason. The first reason is because we have been saved through the hearing of the gospel. So it is the proclamation of the gospel from God's word that caused us to be saved. The apostle Paul has shown to us in Romans chapter 10
that preachers must be sent, otherwise how are people to hear the gospel? And they must hear the gospel before they can believe in Jesus Christ. And they must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And in Romans chapter 10 verse 17, we are told, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The same apostle is now writing this last epistle to Timothy. And here he's saying to Timothy in verse 1 and verse 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Timothy had come to faith through the preaching of the apostle Paul. That is why he is regarded as a beloved son. And Timothy has faithfully observed the life of Paul. He had followed Paul, and he was doing God's work together with Paul. And Paul now is writing to one who has come to faith through the hearing of the gospel preached by Paul. And we know there, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Timothy already knew that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But in writing such an epistle at such a time when he was about to depart from this earth, Paul is reminding Timothy that what I write to you in this epistle is written as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, take this as the inspired word of God. So Timothy, while you know that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, I want to remind you that these words I'm writing to you are inspired. They must be accepted as such. And what is that word that Paul wants to remind Timothy about at this point? He said that he has been preaching the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, you have heard me preach the gospel. The gospel concerns eternal life that is promised to all who come to faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. Timothy, you are my beloved son because you have come to faith in Christ, and now you have eternal life. And so Paul then reminds Timothy that salvation is found in Christ alone. Timothy is one such, and all who have come to faith in Christ must come to realize that we came to salvation. We came to procure eternal life. We obtain eternal life all through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul elsewhere shows to us that the gospel he preached has the content Jesus Christ and him crucified. He tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when preaching the gospel, we must proclaim the person of Christ. You must come to understand that Christ is the promised Savior. You must come to understand that he is the Savior sent by God. There is no other. You must understand that he is the Son of God who has taken upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. So he is God and man in one person, and in that way he can be the perfect mediator between God and man. And as God and man in one person, he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary to make atonement for the sins of his people. Christ saved his people by paying for their sins when he died. So Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. Jesus Christ and him crucified was preached by the Apostle Paul. And therefore salvation is not by our effort. Paul elsewhere emphasized that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In his epistle to the Romans, in the first few chapters, he shows that justification is by faith alone, not by works. In other words, you are declared no more guilty before God, even though you have lived a life of sin, even though you have broken God's law on every point, even though you deserve death, eternal damnation. But God shows his mercy to you, and you came to faith in Christ. So in that way, God declares you no more guilty. You are justified, not by any works that you do, but by faith in Christ. Then as the apostle went on in the book of Romans, by the time we arrive in chapter 6,
he begins to show that therefore salvation is by the grace of God. It's not by your effort that you are saved. It is by the grace of God. God freely gives salvation to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So put everything together, he says in Ephesians chapter 2. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So God freely shows us His mercy even though we are undeserving. And that mercy is shown to us in Jesus Christ, and we receive salvation by faith in Him. So salvation therefore is not by your effort. Salvation is not by your good works. Salvation is by the grace of God who showed His mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And we came to receive that mercy by repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ. In that way, God declares us no more guilty. God accepts us as His children. We have a living relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are now at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So for that reason, Paul often begins his epistles by saying, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The Father has shown His mercy to us in His Son Jesus Christ. It is all by His grace that His mercy came. His mercy is in Jesus Christ, and through Christ, through repentance and faith in Christ, we are reconciled with God. We are at peace. We are made to be at peace with God through faith in Christ. Timothy was one such. He came to faith in Christ, and therefore he has obtained eternal life. It all came through the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul. So verse 1 to verse 2 therefore shows to us that salvation came to us through the hearing of the gospel. Then verse 3 to verse 5 shows to us another truth, namely that others who have served God faithfully, other servants of God, have trusted in His word. They were saved in the same way, by grace through faith in Christ. And they have continued faithfully in their walk with God by trusting in God's word. We are not the first to serve God. Don't ever think that we are unique in our circumstances. No, others before us have faced similar and even more difficult situations. And Paul tells us that what he has been doing all these years has been in accordance to the truth that has been given to God's people all these centuries. But he was accused by the Jews for teaching something else different, when in fact the Jews were the one who have gone astray. The Jews look upon the teaching of the Old Testament scripture in their own way and became legalistic and began to rely on their own effort and their good works for salvation. And they have gone astray. But Paul has correctly understood the Old Testament. He knew that the prophets of the Old Testament had taught that salvation is by grace through faith in the coming Savior. And Paul, being an apostle of Jesus Christ, was given the revelation that Christ is that promised Savior, the Savior promised in the Old Testament. So Paul now, as an apostle, can declare authoritatively that his teaching is consistent with the Old Testament prophets. So who are the ones who have gone astray? It's not Paul. It's the Jews who have gone astray. They have misunderstood the Old Testament. They began to rely on their good works. They rely on their religious efforts to be saved by God. But Paul read the same Old Testament, and he came to the understanding that the prophets actually has been teaching salvation by grace through faith in the coming Savior. And Paul now is given the revelation that Christ is that Savior promised in the Old Testament prophets. So the Jews have been wrong, accusing Paul of going astray from the faith of the fathers. So Paul says, no, I've never gone astray. It's the Jews who have gone astray. So look at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day.
This is an allusion to how Paul was arrested. It seemed that all through his ministry, those legalistic Jews and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were just dogging him all the way. They chased after him. He went to one city to preach, he would be troubled by the Jews. He went to another city, the Jews would follow him there and trouble him. So it wasn't that he faced with opposition from the Jews in that city he arrived at each time. It's not just that, but the Jews from the other cities kept pursuing him and pursuing him. And it seemed that when Paul was arrested this last time, he was arrested because of charges from the Jews. They must have reported him, just as they have caused him trouble in his earlier missionary journeys. So from these words here, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. These words indicate that it was the Jews who accused him. And as a result, he was arrested. And so now he was facing this second imprisonment and awaiting death. Now, turn with me a little to Acts chapter 24, to the front, to Acts chapter 24. And you would see that in his defense before Felix, he used the same argument. Acts chapter 24. Look at verse 14 onwards. There the apostle says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." So you see, Paul is saying, "I serve with a clear conscience before God. Before this, my conscience condemned me. Although I was a Jew and I was a Pharisee, a religious leader, I was relying on my own effort to make God accept me. But my conscience was never clear. I could not make my conscience clear by my own effort until I came to the realization that the Old Testament prophets themselves have declared that we need a righteousness outside of ourselves. We cannot produce righteousness to make God accept us. We are sinners with a sinful nature. Nothing good we do can be good enough to make God accept us. I need a righteousness from Christ the Savior." So Paul now comes to understand that righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. So by repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to him. So in that way, his sins are cancelled and he could have a clear conscience before God. So God accepts Paul, not because of Paul's religious efforts. God accepts Paul because Paul has realized that he could not save himself. Paul has trusted in Jesus Christ. And therefore, all these years, he served with a clear conscience, knowing that he is a forgiven man, knowing that salvation comes by the way God has given us, namely in Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, what he's teaching is actually what the fathers have believed in. The fathers had believed that the Jewish people read their Old Testament but missed this point, that people like Abraham, people like Moses, people who had faith in Christ, they all were relying on a righteousness outside of themselves. They were depending on a righteousness that God was going to give through the coming Savior. So that is how we must understand this passage. So Paul is therefore saying that despite all the accusation, he is not the one who is wrong. The Jews who have accused him are the ones who have gone wrong. He is in fact practicing the faith of the fathers. Those who have believed God in times past actually believe the same thing. And so, all in all, you see that the Apostle Paul makes this point often. If you were to look back at 1 Timothy, you see in chapter 1 the same reference being made concerning his conscience. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. So you see here that the way Paul uses the word conscience is in this regard. He's not just using it in a very narrow and limited sense where, you know, I have a clear conscience, I haven't done anything wrong. It's not just that. He's rather talking more about his conscience being made clean, made clear of sins based on the righteousness found in Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is actually connected with the message he has been preaching. Then Paul shows that to Timothy, that along the way he had been praying for Timothy. He remembered how the last time he parted with Timothy, and Timothy was moved to tears. And Paul similarly would have been moved to tears. We know that when he met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. You remember before they parted ways in Acts chapter 20? They knelt down by the beach and they were shedding tears. And the Ephesian elders were told that they might not see Paul's face again. So now Paul is reminding Timothy, when I was with you the last time, I remember that you show your love for me, and you were so saddened by the fact that I was leaving you for some time, to the point that you shed tears. But remember, all this while I have been praying for you. And he says there in this verse 3, without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Now we tell people that we have been praying for them, not just to comfort them, or not just to make it sound so nice that we are praying for them. But when we say we pray for them, we must pray for them. So whenever you meet anyone and you, before you part ways, you say, I'll be praying for you, do you pray for them? And you must be very careful. Don't promise things that you don't carry out. And that's why, from very early, the Lord has searched me out on this. Whenever I say, we'll pray for you, or I'll pray for you, I make sure there and then, as we part ways, I pray. So at least I have begun to pray. Then as we spend time each day with the Lord, we want to remember what we have promised to the person. And with time, we might forget. With time, other responsibilities and other burdens come upon us. We begin to focus on these other burdens and pray for these, and we might forget about those other people. But on and off, we are reminded of them, we pray for them again. Okay? But the thing is, on the last day when we arrive in heaven, we can have a clear conscience when we meet the person in heaven. We really have prayed just as we have promised. And Paul, in this case, said he prayed for Timothy. And from this, we can draw the conclusion that if God really answers the prayers of his people, then all the good works done by us and all the good things seen in us have been, at least in part, due to the prayers of others. So the work of God today has been due to the prayers of others of a previous generation. The good that God has given to you in these recent days has been because some people somewhere have been praying for you. And have we acknowledged that? Have we come to realize that it is because people have prayed for us? And that brings us to another thought. If others have prayed for us, then how serious are we about what we desire? Often it is that we say, pray for me. But how serious are you about yourself? For example, you are struggling with certain problems in your life. Or if you have sinned against God, and along the way you want God's forgiveness, you say, pray for me. See? But have you repented of your sins? Or have you done something definitely about what you request prayer for? Others prayed for you. But how is it that you are not serious in doing something about your present situation? Have you asked the pastor, pray for me? See? After being admonished because of your backsliding, pray for me. Oh, it sounds so pious. Please pray for me. Yes, the pastor has been praying for you. Yes, the church has been praying for you. But what serious efforts have you made to make amends? Where is the repentance?
Where are the efforts made to do something about your present situation? It's so easy to request prayers from others, but how serious are we in taking our needs before God? We must be very careful. So in the case of Timothy, he was reminded by Paul that Paul had been praying for him. And he also reminded Timothy of this, that there must be perseverance right to the end. Consider, he said, your faith. As far as I can tell, you have genuine faith. That is why I am trusting in you. That's why I am writing to you like this. This faith that you have was also found in your grandmother, Louise, and found in your mother, Eunice. Now, what Paul is trying to say is, don't just look at myself. Paul often set himself up as the example. Not because he's a perfect man, but because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he often wrote to say that he was to be imitated. Imitate me, just as I imitate Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So here Paul is saying, no, don't look at me only, but consider your grandma, consider your mother. They had faith in the Lord. They had faith all the way through. And when did this begin? How did Paul know? Now, this is a matter of curiosity. You must remember in the Acts of the Apostle how Paul made a number of missionary journeys. And in the first missionary journey, he arrived at a place where Timothy was living. And if you would turn with me back to Acts of the Apostle and come to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Now look at verse 1. We are told in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Then he, that is Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. That was the time when young Timothy, probably in his 20s, early 20s, he joined Paul on his missionary journeys. And where was Timothy from? Look at verse 1 again. When Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Now, if you were to look back to chapter 14, when Paul made the earlier missionary journey, in verse 21, we are told, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So where did Paul go at that time? Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. Compared to chapter 16, verse 1, you see exactly the places where Paul found Timothy. So we know, therefore, that Paul, in his first missionary journey, had already covered those cities. And while going to those cities, he found Timothy's grandmother and mother all waiting for the Savior. They have been studying the Old Testament scriptures. They were waiting for the coming of the Savior. And when the Apostle Paul preached, everything began to make sense. And they began to see, this is what the prophets meant. And they quickly put their trust in Jesus Christ. And all these years, these two women, the grandmother and the mother, have been raising up Timothy in the scriptures. And they have been showing to him from the Old Testament scriptures that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of the coming of the Savior, and he has come. He's Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead and has gone to heaven. He will return again to judge the world. So trust in him. There's no other Savior but Jesus Christ. Trust in him. And young Timothy has come to faith in Jesus Christ. He has the same genuine faith as his mother and his grandmother. Okay? Now, of course, again, there are ramifications, there are implications of all this. It shows to us the importance of parental upbringing, parental guidance. God gives us the privilege of raising up children. And when children are placed under our care, we must understand that we don't just take care of their intellectual development. We don't take care of their physical development. Let me deal with these issues one at a time. See, many parents, especially in this part of the world, they are firstly concerned of the health of their children. As the babies grow, make sure they have multivitamins so that they eat well. See, how much multivitamin syrup you have fed your children. All the special food, Heinz and various other food, and all the blenders that you buy to grind your apples and other porridge and whatever else that you mix in, feed your children. Your children grow, they grow well physically. There's nothing wrong in that. You want a balanced diet, you don't want your babies to be too fat, and you don't want your children to be too skinny. You see your children developing well. And then you begin to concentrate on their intellectual development. From early, you buy all those books and all those children's encyclopedia. And nowadays, you have all the CDs and the children's program, Sesame Street and various other things. Teach them English. Teach them knowledge. You guide them intellectually. And as they grow up, you see, you send them to kindergarten from very early. You are prepared to pay in order that they develop intellectually. As they go to school, you send them to tuition classes, or you get tuition teachers to come to the home. You're so focused on their education. And as they grow bigger, you want the best college and the best universities. And if you can afford it, some can't afford, they have to go for second best. But you see, this has been the attitude of the people. Their physical development, their intellectual development. And one rather neglected area is their social development. Now you send them to classes like dancing and martial arts and art classes and swimming and mental arithmetic. You improve them in so many ways. But where are the social graces, social skills? Some can't even talk to strangers by looking them in the eyes. They turn away. They look down. And they lack confidence. Children see adults coming into the home, they hide under the bed, go into their bedroom. See, they have no manners, no, never greet adults. See, now we don't want our children to grow up ill-mannered and lack of confidence or too cocky or too brash. We don't want that. We want them to have humility. We want them to have confidence. We want them to develop socially. So some parents have been good at that. You haven't missed that part, while others have. See, that's sad if you miss the social development. But others haven't. So you appear to have a well-developed child now. Right? And many have more than one child. Right? You have many children. So, well, thank God you have developed well. But one other area you miss, their spiritual development. How is it that you miss their spiritual development? And may I suggest to you, it's because you yourself have not placed too much importance on your spiritual life. That's why you have neglected the spiritual development of your children. How regularly do you read your Bible and pray? The so-called quiet time, have you been keeping regularly? See, as a family, do you have family worship? And when you don't have family worship, then you send your children to Sunday school, you expect the church to teach your children spiritual things. You have neglected your responsibility as parents. And these are implications that flow from what we are learning today. We rarely have to stop somewhere because there are so many implications. But here I want to press home upon parents and parents-to-be of the importance of seeing to the spiritual development of your children. You are given this responsibility, and it is a great privilege to be used by God to mold the character of a child. And they are with you only a few years. Very soon they have their friends, their peers, and they hardly interact with you. And very soon they are leaving home. It's only a few years. Ask those who have grown up children. They look back and it's like a blink of an eye. One blink of an eye and they are grown up. Where have those younger days gone by? You want to go back to those days? You can't. It's too late. They are young only once. Yes, ask the older people. Ask those who have grown up children. They were young only once,
And now those younger days are gone. They are now grown up. You have only that short period of time to mold their character. And you have taken care of their physical and intellectual development and probably their social development. But why did you neglect their spiritual development? We fail. You feel pricked, don't you? Many of us here. We have failed in this area. See? And this is where the younger generations must learn. Don't neglect this area. The spiritual development of our children. Have family worship. Pray for them. Discipline them. Set the examples for them. So how many things have I mentioned? Teach them the word of God. Pray for them. See? Discipline them. Set the example for them. There are other things that can be mentioned, but these four things I mentioned that you should have done all these years in the home. Then make sure they attend church regularly. Make church fun rather than a drudgery. Just like going to school, you make school the drudgery. Oh, you go, you know, you're naughty, I'll send you to school. Hey, why say words like that? Why make school a drudgery? See? We should rather say, you know, if you are naughty, I may have to stop you from going to school. School is fun. School is a place to go to. And similarly, church. Church should be fun. Church should be a place to come to happily. And so, we must train our children. Don't rely only on the church to teach your children. Okay? But finally speaking, we know that salvation is by the grace of God. God uses this means. And the danger here is that we rely on educating our children into the kingdom of God. You understand this? Eh? Salvation is not by education. We don't just catechize them, teach them the right answers to everything in the Bible. No. From early, we must make them understand that they must come to faith in Christ. They must repent of their sins. They cannot adopt the faith of the parents. When children are young, you ask them whether they believe in Jesus Christ, they will say they do, because their parents do. Their faith is an extension of that of their parents. See? But as they grow older, their will begins to exert itself. And then you begin to see one going astray, another going astray, and so on. This is where we must from early help them understand that they are not automatically born into the kingdom of God. And you cannot educate them into the kingdom of God. They must be born again of the Spirit of God. They must come to realize that they are guilty sinners before God. They must come to see that they themselves must be repent of their sins and come to trust in Christ. They must have a personal faith. You don't get into the aeroplane and say, oh, my son has no ticket. I tear half a gift to you. Both of us get into the ticket, into the aeroplane. You can't do that. You have your own ticket. Your son must have a ticket of his own. And here we are talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon yourself. And that comes only by repentance and faith. And here is where many who grow up in Christian homes must listen very carefully. You have had the privilege of a Christian upbringing. Your parents have prayed for you and taught you. You have had the privilege of coming to Sunday school and attending church. You have been hearing the word of God all these years. But don't assume you are in the kingdom of God, because no one is born into the kingdom of God. There is only one way of salvation, and that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. See? And if all these years this has not been made clear to you, then listen now. Listen and hear what God is trying to say to you. All these years you have had the privilege of a Christian upbringing, but have you actually repented of your sins? Have you actually trusted in Christ? Have you made the commitment to follow Him for the rest of your life? Even, let us say, even if your parents were along the way to drop out of the faith, you are going to continue on, knowing that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him.
And back to the point we were making earlier, Christian parents must not make the mistake of teaching the children biblical truths and teaching them, giving them an education on Christian things, but failing to show to them that they need the gospel. They need to repent. They need to trust in Christ. And this is where this subtle difference can confuse children growing up and make them think that they are all right all these years, because we rely on educating them in Christian things, thinking that by merely knowing Christian things, they will automatically get into the kingdom of God. You pass exams that way, but you can't enter the kingdom of God that way. There must be this drastic change in you, brought about by the Holy Spirit when you repent and believe in Christ. That way alone, the new birth is needed. Plead with God for mercy. Trust in Christ for your salvation. There simply is no other way. Don't hang on to your mother's apron string if you want to enter the aeroplane to arrive safely in heaven. You can't hold on to your mother's apron string and say, I'm his son, I'm his daughter. She has the ticket. Where is your ticket? Your father can tear part of the ticket for you. No. You must have your own ticket. Do you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Boys and girls, and young people, you have grown up to this point, and even older people who have been raised up in Christian homes. Don't rely on all the religious things that have been done, such as going to Sunday school, such as your sprinkling, and such as your confirmation. All these mean nothing. They cannot save you. God gave you that privilege of being brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian setting. Are you going to abuse this by claiming you're all right simply because you are brought up like that? The Pharisees had all the privileges of the Bible, of the oracles of God, of the prophets, but they got it wrong. They were relying on their effort to be saved. They were relying on their birth as Abraham's descendants to be saved. But no, you must be born again. I'm pressing this home because the Word of God demands this. Timothy was saved not because he was born into a Christian home, not because he knew the Old Testament scriptures from young, but not because he was circumcised as a Jew, but he was saved because he came to faith in Jesus Christ. His faith was genuine faith, like that of his grandmother and like that of his mother. Okay? So other servants of God have gone the same way. They heard the gospel, they were saved, and they relied on the teaching of Scripture in their faith all the way to the end. Then we come to the third and last point, verse 6 to verse 7. God has given us all the necessary gifts to serve Him. We know the same apostle taught this in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to chapter 14. Okay. Remember, he covered spiritual gifts all the way from chapter 12 to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. The same apostle, he shows to us that we are a body with many parts. The church is like the human body, with eyes, with ears, with hands, with feet. Each of us belong to that body if we are truly Christ. Okay? And when one part is honored, all rejoice. When one part suffers, all suffers. Okay? And that is how the local church is to be like. When converted, you become a member of the church, and as a member of the church, you become part of the body like that. And the apostle warns us against two extremes. There are those who are proud. There are those who have a false humility. Those with a false humility say, oh, I'm not like the eye. I'm not like the hand. So the feet will say to the hand, I'm not like the hand. Yeah. The ear will say to the eye, I'm not like the eye. You see, your eyes are beautiful. Everybody admire your eyes, but nobody admire my ears. See? The feet always ugly, smelly, covered up by the shoes. So the feet say, you know, I'm not like the hand, always admired by people, manicure, you know, many things done to your hands. You see? Okay. So I'm useless, let others serve. That is a false humility. And again, how does this speak to each one of us here present? Are we like such? Are we like that? All this while waiting for others to do everything. We come only to enjoy the benefits. What is our service? Oh, we are not as good as others. Others are better. They know better. They are better. See? But there is the other extreme. Those who are proud. The eye looking down upon the ear. The hand looking down upon the feet. See? Thinking yourself better. You have no need of others. So therefore you do everything yourself. But God never make us to function alone like that. You cannot function independently. See, even the world recognizes the importance of teamwork. That is why often it is that when you are employed in any company, any organization, you go for training, you go for teamwork, for building up the teamwork spirit and so on. They see the importance of this. One man may be so very gifted, but if he cannot work as a team, he will be isolated. Nobody gets on well with him. And the amount of good he can do will be very limited. See? But if he, in addition to his gifts, learn to work well with others, you discover that the team accomplishes much long term. See? And in life, you cannot be alone. That's why this truth has been recognized by the world, and it comes across as the saying, no man is an island. See? From early, we want to teach our children not to excel only in themselves, but also to be able to operate as a body. We look at the overall good of the church. And in the church, we are part of the body of Christ. You cannot be too proud thinking that you have everything. You do need others. Yes, you do. See? And often it is that you do not realize that you are able to do so well so far only because of the support given by others in the church. You didn't realize that. And Paul has already given an indication of this. He had been praying for Timothy. Do you realize that people have been praying for you? So for all the blessing, for all the things accomplished, give God the glory. Don't steal God's glory. God will not tolerate that. We must always give God the glory and learn that we have to serve as a body. And all of us have spiritual gifts. And another thing about spiritual gifts that the same Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14 is that all gifts are to be used for edification. Edification means building up the church of Christ, not edifying yourself. It is to build up other people in the faith. So understand this, the spiritual gifts have been given, spiritual gifts are to be used for the edification of the church. We all belong to the body, each one has a part to play for the overall good of Christ's church. But there are those who out of disuse just waste away their gifts. Not only opportunities are wasted, but their gifts are wasted. You know the story of the Kung Fu expert who out of a false sense of humility pretended he didn't know Kung Fu and therefore he has not been in training. And one day at a critical moment after many years, he decided the time has come when I must arise, I must show forth my skill, I must defend these poor people. But when he arose to defend these poor people, he found that he was no more able to do what he used to do. Because he's out of training. Out of training, you see, all the skills are gone. You haven't been using the skills. And so also, gifts are meant to be used. They are meant to be exercised. And it is as we use, we become more efficient and we become productive. If gifts are not used, then what is the point of having them? God did not give you gifts in order to store in your house to admire. See? The gifts God gives us, the abilities God gives us, are not like the gifts that you buy on your tour, your holiday tour. You buy home an item and put in your glass case for people to admire. God gives us talents, abilities to use to his glory. Yeah? So Timothy is reminded of all this, and therefore in verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Everyone in church recognize that you have the gift of preaching and teaching and evangelism. That is the highest gift in the church, the gift of teaching God's word. Remember how the apostle says the gifts of Christ are first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Then the rest, he didn't even mention fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. He just focuses on these first three categories. We know that we don't have apostles anymore. We don't have prophets anymore. But we do have teachers. And there are the formal teachers recognized in the church. And there are the informal teachers to which all Christians must aspire to. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that by this time you should have been teachers, but you are still focusing on the elementary of the faith, you see. So all of us should aspire to be informal teachers in the church, to be used by God to teach God's word in some ways. And that requires maturity. And maturity comes only when you use the gifts God has given to you. Timothy, the church has recognized that you had this gift of teaching, of preaching, of evangelism. That's why the church lay hands on you and set you aside as a minister of the gospel. Stir up this gift. Do not allow it to become disused. Because when you don't use it, it will go rusty. When you don't use it, it will not be as good as it is. So use it now, and it will remain good. You don't use it now, it appears good now, but somewhere down the line, it will no more like what it is now. Use it. Use your gift. Stir up the gift. And Timothy needed to be told this, because as has been mentioned earlier, he had naturally a timid disposition. And not everybody is brave. Every one of us are timid in some ways. However brave you may be, you come across a situation where you are afraid. Have you not ever been afraid in your life? Often people are crippled by fear. The fear of man. The fear of harm done to them. The fear of losing their job. The fear of their reputation being spoiled. The fear of being shamed in public. The shame, the fear of this and the fear of that. The fear of man, the fear of circumstances. All these fears cripple us and make us useless in the service of God. If Martin Luther were to fear for his life, fear the Pope, fear for the Roman Catholic system, there would have been no Reformation. See, if anybody needed to fear, he was the one to fear. But thank God, despite his fear, he had the courage to do what was right in God's sight. Don't say he didn't have fear. Read his biography. He's a man of like nature as we are. See? But he did what was right in God's sight. So also with Timothy. He naturally had a timid disposition. Often he would not be daring to do a lot of things. But because he weighed things up and found it is right, it is good, it is true, he would do it. What is right, good and true, as in the days of Hezekiah. He did what was right, good and true in the sight of God. And God blessed him. So Timothy was one such man. When he was persuaded that it was right, good and true in the sight of God, he would do it. But Paul did not want him to waste time out of fear, out of timidity, waste opportunities in the atmosphere of persecution at that time. Paul wanted Timothy to continue to use his gift. And God's gift is such that in the hand of the Holy Spirit, as it were, because we are filled with God's Spirit, we can use all those gifts He has given us in the best possible way. Yes, in the best possible way. And if you consider the human personality as consisting of these three main faculties of the mind, the feeling, and the will. The mind receives information, the mind reasons, the mind thinks.
Okay? Then your emotion or affection, you feel fearful, you feel happy, you feel joy, you feel convinced, you feel persuaded. This your feeling. Then your will decides to do it or not to do, to choose or not to choose. Okay? So your will leads to action. So if you look at the human personality as consisting of these three main faculties, you come to realize that this three must operate together. And often in that order, your mind must know the truth, your heart must be convinced of the truth, and your will must act upon the truth. But people go wrong by attacking the will, make you act without your being convinced. And others attack the heart, stir up your feelings without knowledge. We don't want that. We want all three faculties to be there, and generally in that order, the mind, the affection, and the will. They must function together. And when all three faculties function together well, you have an efficient, powerful machine. If you want to compare it with a machine, see, the word power means, is the word from which dynamite is derived. It does such great work. So the power is action. The action comes from the heart of love. Love for God, which flow to man. Love for God and love for man. See? And then all this arising from a sound mind, a mind that knows what is true. So verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Twist any one of the faculties, twist them, distort them, you discover it will affect all the other areas. You have a good mind, you know good doctrine, you see, but you lack love. Love for God and love for man. And here you want to do great work. All your actions are geared towards serving God well, but along the way is crippled by a lack of love in your heart. So any of these faculties twisted, minimized in any way, you discover it affects the whole. But Paul is reminding Timothy, when God so take hold of us, when we are filled with the Spirit of God, when we place ourselves at His disposal, we don't be crippled by our fear. We move forward based on our trust in God. In trust, we do what we believe to be God's will. So just as William Carey, using the motto, attempting great things for God, because of his trust in God. What is the saying now? Attempting great things for God. Who says the word? Expecting great things from God and attempting great things from God because of his understanding of this. Okay, so we must come to see. Paul is saying to Timothy, this, you see, God desires to use us well. He doesn't want us to use us half-heartedly. Remember the 12 spies who were sent into Canaan, and only 2 came to give good report. The other 10 all poured cold waters on the rest. Now what are we like, the 10 spies or the 2? See, often we are like the 10 spies. That cannot be done. The place is difficult and it's dangerous. See, we pour cold water on others. But what about the other 2? Do they stir up the nation of Israel simply just go in, die lah? Oh, it wasn't like, they weren't like that. They said they are our bread, you see. Why? They may be giants, we acknowledge that. But what God said is true. The land is a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at the big bunch of grapes that we have brought back. See? And the reason why they encouraged the nation of Israel to go in and take the land is because God has commanded them to do so. Why should God command them to do a task in which they were going to fail? If God commanded them, it means that God will give them the necessary strength. God will be their strength. God will bless them. So these 2 understood what it meant to obey God's word. If God commands us, it must be because He's prepared to provide us all the strength, all the protection needed. He wants to give us the blessing. He wants to give us the success. So why hold back when it is the right thing to do? See?
So Paul is reminding Timothy of these things. So for ourselves, we don't want to forget that the Great Commission is still before us, to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. And He has promised, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Do we believe that? Do we still hold back and say, oh, it's dangerous, oh, it cannot be done, nobody has done that before, oh, others have done it and failed? See, to each of this we have to counter and say, because it's commanded, we will do it. It's God's promise, it is the Lord's promise to us, and we will do it. Oh, others have done it and failed, but we are not them. We will trust in God. See, we expect great things from God, and we will attempt great things for God, because it is commanded us. And then the second closing application is faithfulness. In service, we want to remember what the Lord says: those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. So how is your faithfulness in the little things of life, in your responsibilities in church, in the opportunities God has given to serve Him all this while? You don't have to think of great things. You have to begin where you are. See, if you are available at God's disposal and you are faithful in little, you discover He equips you and He opens up more opportunities, and soon you discover you are more able to do the bigger things and greater opportunities come. And that's how it works all the time. You know, the person who is praying about the future, he looks so far ahead and is planning such great things and is praying and praying. But the first step of obedience hasn't been taken. And therefore, for years, he's still as far from his destination as at the beginning. You get the message, don't you? So when we want to pray for God's guidance and God's blessing, we take the first step. As we pray, we obey. As we obey, we pray. And as we pray, we obey. And that is the way how we advance. If you expect God to bless you, you must be obedient and be faithful in little, and you will be blessed with much. And finally, what about the gifts that God has given you? If you are a true believer, you have gifts. Whatever gifts God has given us is meant for His service. It's meant to edify the church. It is meant to serve His glory. So how have you been using your gifts? Yeah. And I cannot help but appealing to those who are strangers to these things that we are talking about, see, to consider your standing before God. Like Timothy, who had genuine faith. Do you have genuine faith? Do you? May God deal mercifully with us all.